You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I'm ready to go. That's right, Joey. Let's roll. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything you want to ask me about, talk to me about, today is the day to call in. If you want to take issue with something we've said on the air or probe to get further clarification, today is the great day to do it. 866-348-7884. This is Michael Brown, and I am delighted to be with you on this Friday. Just a quick word, we always have more email questions to get to than we can, but I prioritize phone calls, so the sooner you call, the better chance we have of getting to you today. And if you did not read my latest article, The Degeneration of American Schools, From Revering the Bible to Reviling the Bible, you'll find it really interesting. Here's the deal on this. Yesterday, October 8th, today's the 9th, right? Yeah. Yesterday, Focus on the Family sponsored a national Bring Your Bible to School Day. So when they sent out announcements asking school districts to announce this to their schools, some schools said, okay, sure, we will do this, easily do this. The issue is separation of church and state, but since we send out announcements about other things and say this is nothing the school's officially sponsoring, we're glad to do this. Well, excuse me, some parents were up in arms over this, an announcement being sent out. What? How can you do that? You're making our children uncomfortable and so on. Well, what's really interesting in the article is I go back through American history. And I talk about how the Bible was used in American history. Beginning in 1647, our first settlers here, some of the early settlers, they passed what was called the Old Satan Deluder Act. So these settlers came to America to escape religious and political persecution in Europe. This is according to Christian educator Tim Hoy. They believed that the persecutions were acts carried out under Satan's delusion, and they were allowed to take place because of the populace's illiteracy in general and biblical literacy in particular. So they wanted to make sure you've got a community with at least 50 families, you have to sponsor a teacher. You've got at least 100 families, you've got to establish a grammar school. What was the purpose? Teach the children to read, particularly to read and understand the Bible. 1690. Connecticut illiteracy law was passed with the same motive in mind, in order to equip the citizenry for reading the holy word of God and the good laws of this state. And then the Supreme Court ruled in, 1844. They said this, why may not the Bible and especially the New Testament without note or comment be read and taught as divine revelation in the school? Its general precepts expounded and its glorious principles of morality inculcated. The Supreme Court. Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament, where our benevolence, the love of truth, sobriety, and industry so powerfully and irresistibly inculcated as in the sacred volume? Today, you can give out condoms in the schools. You can teach every kind of godless philosophy in the schools. You can promote other world religions and exalt them, not Christianity, in the schools. You can distribute Planned Parenthood flyers and gay-straight alliances and promote that, but encourage kids to bring the Bible to school and talk about it. Dangerous, dangerous. Friends, do the opposite. Do the opposite of what the secularist is saying. Encourage your kids. Bring your Bibles to school. Be an unashamed witness of the gospel. Share Jesus with as many people as you have opportunity. All right, to the phones when we come back. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Gabor in Centerville, Virginia. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you, sir?
Very well, thank you.
I have a question about Halloween. On the inside, I feel that Halloween, something is wrong with Halloween, something with the very core of Halloween, that we are celebrating evil or death or these kind of feelings overcome me. And I have a hard time discussing it with my kids or letting them know why I don't want them to partake in this particular holiday. Can you help me?
Yes, I would. I would. Our kids never participated at all, and were never had a problem. Excuse me, with not participating. I would just point to the way it's celebrated. I would point to all the demonic elements. I would show your kids, get online and look at some of the pictures of the way people dress up, and ask why, you know, they dress up in all these bad ways and these nasty ways and these demonic ways. And then I'd say, hey, look, at this time of the year, they show all these movies that are all these mass murder movies and these horror movies. So this is a time that we don't participate with the spirit of the world. Now, some might say, well, if you go back to the origins, there was a Christian origin of this and it got changed. Well, that's not what it is now. And some churches will have an outreach thing like a hallelujah party or a harvest party, and or people dress up as biblical characters and, you know, do something different. Others say, why even do that at all? But that's a separate thing. If your church doesn't have an event like that, you just explain this is a demonic thing. It's a dark thing. The media airs the worst things of the year at this time. A lot of Satanists put a lot of effort and energy into this time of the year. And it's just a demonic, ugly, dark thing. And because we're followers of Jesus, we don't do this. Just black and white in that respect, sir.
I appreciate the advice. Thank you very much.
Yeah, you bet. If you differ with me, you want to make a Christian case for dressing your kid up in a demon outfit and sending them out on trick-or-treat, feel free to call me. But you got an uphill battle there. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Boston, Massachusetts. Brian, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yes, hi, doctor. How are you? just talking to the lady on the phone. I had a point I wanted to bring up and see what your thoughts were on it. So I'll just kind of cut to the chase and just throw it on the table here. I read an article when I was actually at a pizza shop, and it was in a heavily Jewish neighborhood. Not that that matters. It coincidentally happened to be. And the article said, basically, that a lot of our Supreme Court decisions after like 1947 and you know, in the 60s and whatnot, when we lost the right to, you know, have to pray in school, bring the Bible in school, and read in school, were due to what happened in World War II, the onslaught of so many. Actually, to be honest with you, the article, and I love the Jewish nation, I love the Jewish people, but the article actually dealt with it, said that Jewish, and I guess it was atheists or people who were agnostic Jews who were in the courts at the time, wanted to do away with religion in the public arena, if I read the article right, you know, in the school and everything, because of what Hitler did, and obviously the Holocaust, and how Hitler used some of, I think it was even, I don't know, was it Calvin, Luther's, I think it was Luther's sayings against Jewish people.
Right, yeah. So let me just jump in. Yeah, I see where you're going with this. I'm just looking to see who the Supreme Court justices were in 1947. So you've got Vinson, Black, Reed, Frankfurter, Douglas, Murphy, Jackson, Rutledge, and Burton. Was Felix Frankfurter Jewish? I'm not sure. The point is that you certainly did not have a high percentage of Jews or anything like that. So let's just see. He was born in Vienna. Doesn't mention him being Jewish. Probably just, born into a Jewish family. Anyway, so maybe there was one, maybe, on the Supreme Court. I don't know if there were any others out of the nine. Is it true that there has been a strong Jewish influence in groups like the ACLU? Yes, certainly there has been. Have there been outspoken Jewish atheists and secularists? Yes. But Nazism was not looked at as a religious movement. Yes, the Nazis built on the words of Luther and things like that. But Nazism was an anti-Christian movement in and of itself. What Jews have reacted against is anything that would be, in their mind, right-wing totalitarian. And in that sense, they have often reacted against conservative religion. These are secular Jews. So there's no question that secular Jews have had a negative impact with their secularism in the society as a whole, being pro-abortion, being pro-homosexuality, being anti-conservative religion. That's true. But as to the larger shift, to blame it on Jewish influence, to me, is very, very precarious, to be honest. And from what I can tell, there are a whole lot of other factors involved that were far greater than that. That being said, something to study and look into more. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. Let's go to Kingston, Massachusetts. Don, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Braun. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
So I have a general question about open theism.
Yes, sir.
I believe in God's exhaustless foreknowledge, so I believe he does know the future, and definitely it's very clear that God knows the free will acts in the future of both good and bad, like the apostasy in 2 Thessalonians. But my question revolves around like three kinds of scriptures, like the now I know. It's like in Genesis where he says, I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah and see if the outcries reach my ears. If not, I will know. And then with Abraham, he sacrifices Isaac. Angel pulls back, says, now I know that you fear me. And then Exodus 33 says, take off these ornaments from among you, now I know. I definitely do believe he has exhaustive foreknowledge, but I'm wondering if at some point that God just chooses not to know certain parts of the future. And so I was wondering, how do you interpret those? And is that a valid interpretation of that or a valid theory?
It's a theory that's certainly worth floating because you're trying to deal realistically with the text. So I concur with you that God's knowledge of the future is exhaustive, that he knows the beginning from the end. That's what separates him from other so-called gods and deities, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, that he inhabits eternity. My Calvinist friends say the only way you can hold to that is by surrendering free will. I have a philosophical difference with them. Someone like William Lane Craig will argue for middle knowledge, but I'm approaching it more in a non-philosophical way of just saying that God inhabits eternity and therefore knows the beginning from the end, therefore transcends time. So what about these passages where he says, now I know? I don't read them like that because he obviously knew what Abraham was going to do simply based on his perfect knowledge of human nature, even if he didn't have exhaustive knowledge of the future. And already he's made promises to him in Genesis 12. Already in Genesis 18, he says that he's going to guide his children after him. So God's already expressed his commitment to Abraham and his knowledge of who Abraham is. Now I know would be now I've experienced for myself. Now I've seen it in action. It would be more of an experiential knowing. All the more with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, the 19th chapter. It can't be that God is going to find out, all right, I really don't know how wicked they are. How could he possibly know human nature with infinite detail and be surprised by what people did? So in this sense, it's now we'll see. Now we'll see this in manifestation. That the same thing with the Exodus passage. The way I've understood these things, though, is similar to what you're saying, but a little differently. a little different. I don't believe at any point that he chooses not to know certain future things. Jesus, when he came on the earth as a human being, was limited in certain of his knowledge. Of course, we understand that. But I'm talking about God in his eternal glory, knows everything before it happens. However, I believe that just as Jesus incarnated himself in our world and experienced real grief, real pain, real joy, real disappointment, the same way God can incarnate himself in our world where he feels things as if he didn't know. And here's the analogy I can give you, Don. You've watched a movie before, an old classic. It's one that's got you on the edge of your seat. You're ready to fall out of your chair. You know it already, but watching it again, you experience it as if it's happening for the first time. I believe God can do that.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So, just one more word about open theism. I dealt with that in my Jeremiah commentary. I have a reflection after chapter 3, verse 19. So, all of you who have my commentary, you can look it up after the comments on 3:19. Open theism says that God knows everything that can be known in advance, but free will, human choices, he doesn't know because they haven't been made yet. And therefore, the future is still open in that respect. So, you know, it's as if your prayers can have more impact or change God's decisions or something. I don't see it as helpful in any way, personally. And I see it as unscriptural and ultimately dangerous. And there are some who say it's outside of the evangelical camp entirely. But open theism would point to verses, say, in Jeremiah, where it seems that God is hoping for things or wishing or expecting. Boy, I really thought this would happen, but it didn't. And perhaps they'll repent. Boy, I never intended for you to do this. Never entered my mind. So I deal with those passages. I deal with the other passages in the Bible that speak of God's absolute foreknowledge and in such absolute ways that to me is deterministic in terms of how I'm going to read the other passages. So how do I read those? That God incarnates himself in our world. And in that sense, even though he knows everything that's going to happen, he can experience it as it happens for the first time. Hence with pain, hence with joy, hence with disappointment, hence with relief. And all those things are attributed to him in Scripture. And Jesus, who's the very image of the Father, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, experienced those things in our world. Again, my analogy would be, here's some movie, you can't watch it, it's just too intense, it's too emotionally intense, but you know it's going to happen. Yeah, but when you watch it, you get absorbed in it again. In that sense, God chooses to get absorbed in our world. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Hebron, Indiana. Brad, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to talk to you again. This is Brother Brown in Hebron, Indiana. my question today has to do with the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. I understand the Septuagint was written maybe a couple hundred years before Christ, and the Masoretic text is really after Judaism really got its hold after the fall of Jerusalem. And I've heard commentators talk about that the Masoretic text might not have the best translation simply because there is a bias against Christianity. And so it's kind of a two-part question. Is that true? And also, what Septuagint interlinear would you suggest would be a good one to focus on if I went to buy one?
Yeah, first thing that's absolutely not correct about Masoretic text as a whole, okay? First thing is the Masoretic text is the Hebrew text. The Septuagint is a Greek translation. So the Masoretic text is not a translation. That's the Hebrew text, all right? As we have it today with vowel points and punctuation, yes, that is later, and that gets fully done hundreds of years after the time of Jesus. But the actual consonantal text, the Hebrew letters, that dates to before the time of Jesus and in many ways reflects the original Hebrew text not on every point because spelling conventions change over a period of centuries, but the Septuagint primarily is a translation from the Masoretic text, but in many places it deviates from there. So text-critical scholars have to determine, does the Septuagint reflect the original here, or does the Septuagint reflect a deviation from the Masoretic or a misunderstanding, or I should say, of the Hebrew text? Every Bible you have, every translation you have into English or any other language, if it's done from the original, is primarily based on the Hebrew text. And the editions that we have of that are the Masoretic textual editions. There's not one Masoretic text. There are tens of thousands of manuscripts in the Masoretic textual tradition. But every Bible you have, the Old Testament is translated from the Masoretic text while also looking at other evidence, the Hebrew texts of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Septuagint, the Targum, which is an ancient Aramaic translation and paraphrase, and things like that. So we start with the Hebrew, with the Masoretic text. The Septuagint is looked at in a secondary way because it's already a translation. But sometimes we see that the Septuagint agrees with the Hebrew manuscript we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that tells us that it was perhaps following the original text. But everything has to be evaluated. Normally the Septuagint text of each book of the Old Testament is longer than the Hebrew. However, in Jeremiah, it's shorter. It's only 7/8 the length of the Hebrew text in Jeremiah. Some scholars wonder if there are expansions in the Hebrew text, but that was not my own conclusion. So there will be things here and there that perhaps the vowels are put in certain way, and that reading does not support, quote, a Christian reading. But basically, the Masoretes were trying to pass things on as accurately as they could. The vowels were originally read. At a certain point, they were then written down. As for an interlinear, what I would really recommend is that you get an online edition. I'm not sure what interlinears exist right now, but what I would do was I would get Logos Bible software, get an entry-level package. If you don't have it, get an entry-level package. But when you do, do it through our website. You'll see a Logos software icon there. And when you click on that and follow the instructions, you get 15% off a base package, which will give you maybe $1,000 or $2,000 of books for a couple hundred dollars. You'll have it all in your software. And then you can look, all right, I want to look at the Septuagint. That'll be there. And then a new translation of the Septuagint, the Lexham translation of the Septuagint, that'll be there. And then you can have them side by side or click on each word and get translation like that. All right, that would be a useful way to do it. Thank you, sir, for the call, 866-34-TRUTH. All right, some other folks want to weigh in on Halloween, interestingly, and got a bunch of other calls on a bunch of other subjects. We'll get back to them on the other side of the break, 866-34-TRUTH. Don't forget, if you lose me at the half-hour mark, you can keep listening online at AskDrBrown.org. Or what you can do is you can just go to the website later on and click on Latest Broadcast, and it will be archived for you. Last day to do this, go to the website, AskDrBrown.org, and when you get there, you will have an opportunity to get a copy of Outlasting the Gay Revolution. When you order it, we will give you absolutely free my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? So take advantage of this. And one other thing you do not want to miss, my latest video where I confront abortionist, convicted baby killer Kermit Gosnell for saying that the Bible supported his actions. It's about his house of horrors. It's an eye-opening video. You can watch it on our YouTube channel. That's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, on YouTube.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the line of fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Mrs. Bishop in Virginia. Welcome to the line of fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Good afternoon. If this seems too lengthy, just please interrupt me. But it has to do with Halloween. And it was way back in 1988. I was into ceramics, and I was making ceramics for my young grandson, Halloween ceramics. And the church at that time said to me, they don't celebrate Halloween. It wasn't good, so forth. And I'm saying, I don't believe in Easter Bunny. It's just a celebration Halloween like Easter. And if God didn't want me to celebrate it, he'll let me know. Well, that weekend, I'm making the ceramics. And out of the blue, I'm sitting down quietly, not touching anything. One falls off the table and breaks, just out of the blue. So I looked down at it, and I said, well, I'm not putting it back together. And I just picked it up. I'd throw it away later. Well, that night, I was reading in my Word, and I read the scripture, with not coming to my mind right now, but the scripture that speaks about, set no evil thing before my face. Mm-hmm. And I said, oh, wow. So the next day when I came home from work, this gets me so emotional. The next day I came home from work, and I took the pieces, all that I had made, and they really looked good, ceramics, silver, and all of that, and was about to throw them in the trash. And then I said, oh, well, I won't give them to, and you know, my grandson. And I said, I'll bring them to my neighbor. He might like them. And God spoke to me and said, if I don't want you to give it to, and he named my grandson, why would I want you to give it to that young boy? And I said, oh, okay, Lord. So I threw him in the trash, everything. So when my grandson was over with me that weekend, I let him know we weren't going to be celebrating Halloween this year. I wouldn't be taking him trick-or-treating. Mm-hmm. And he said, that's okay, Nana. Mom will be taking me out. I said, okay, that's between you and Mom. But by the very next weekend, he came to visit because he was with me most every weekend. And he said, guess what, Nana? I'm not celebrating Halloween.
Mm.
I said, oh, you're not? Why aren't you celebrating Halloween? He said, that's Satan's Day.
Uh-huh.
And I said, Satan's Day? Who told you that? And he looked up with his hand up, and he said, you know. And he looked up as he said it, so I know who was speaking to
him. Wow. And how old is he?
He was five at the time.
5 years old. Wow, isn't that something? Hey, listen, whatever the origin of Halloween, whatever the All Saints Day, whatever it went back to, whatever, look at it now. Look at movies made on Halloween themes. Look at the demonic imagery. I remember some years back fasting, and it happened to be Halloween. I didn't realize it was Halloween. I thought, wow, this feels like a lot of oppression in the air this day. And then I realize what was going on. So you want to dress your kid up as a worldly pop star. You want to dress your kid up as a ghost. And you want to go trick-or-treat and pray for the blessing of God as you go. Don't see how those two things are conducive. Just being honest with you. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I don't want to rush this next call, so we'll get your calls momentarily on the other side of the break. And let me just remind you, you look at a lot of stuff happening in the world, and it's very frustrating, and it's grieving. But step back and worship God. Step back and praise God for his goodness, for his might, for his power, for his grace. And remember that in the midst of a fallen, messed up world, he is working. He is acting. He is carrying out his purpose and his plan. So we rejoice in his power, we rejoice in his might, and we glorify him as God and King in the midst of a fallen, messed up world. This is Michael Brown. It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. I'll be right back on the other side of the break.
Yeah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Just got word of another college campus shooting. Boy, what tragedies. And on our campuses, young people being cut down. Just looking for news on that. I'll share more with you momentarily. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Yeah, let's just see here. Where is this? TSU on lockdown after two reportedly hurt, one dead, one hurt in shooting on TSU. That's Texas Southern University. Authorities in Texas are searching for the gunman who opened fire Friday at the student housing section, killing one and injuring another, which prompted the school to go on lockdown and order classes to be canceled the remainder of the day. May God have mercy on our college campuses. All right, we go to Boston, Massachusetts. Ken, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. And
we can welcome.
Say I enjoy so much listening to your program on my way home from work every day.
Well, great. Thank you, sir.
So I want to make a comment, and it was about a subject that we was on yesterday about the Palestinians celebrating the murder of innocent civilians and such, and why there's no outrage at all from this administration, from the UN, from the general public speaking. And so I just kind of wanted to make a comment and draw a parallel that if we in the United States were to treat illegal immigrants the same way that the Palestinians are treating Jewish civilians and such, how long do you think it would take before the outrage hit the media? You know, if we were to treat the immigrants the same way the Palestinians are treating innocent civilians.
Yeah, of course. It's a point well taken in terms of if we just decided, well, they don't belong here, so we're going to start killing them, murdering them in cold blood on the streets. The difference would be that the Palestinians would say, hey, the immigrants have taken over our country, and now we're fighting back. So they would say that the analogy doesn't work. But of course, the horrific terror attacks on Israelis, I read the other day that the administration was still trying to decide whether they're actually terrorist attacks or not. So you've got terrorist groups involved. You've got Hamas and other terrorist groups involved. They're killing Jews simply because they're Jews in the land of Israel. And yet the administration wasn't sure if they're actually terrorist attacks. That's mind-boggling. So.
Yes.
Yeah, appreciate that. Anything else?
I just think that wouldn't fly in a heartbeat if that happened here.
How about this? Let's say that Canada was a hostile neighbor and is raining down on the city of Buffalo and is raining down on our other northern cities, raining down rockets, and everyone has to be able to get into a bomb shelter within 15 seconds. How many years is that going to go on? You say years. Well, how many months? Months? How about days before there'd be a massive response? Yet when Israel responds, it gets vilified as if it's this evil Goliath persecuting poor little David. That's the way it gets dealt with. Thank you, sir, for the call. Thanks for being a regular listener. 866-34-TRUTH. In Johnston, Rhode Island, Paul, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, doctor. I need your advice on something. I have a newborn Christian, and I've given her a DVD of the Bible. And is there a better place, better book for her to start with? A New Testament, Old Testament, or a better book? Or should I tell her? I don't know exactly where to tell her to start. Is what I'm saying.
Right. Well, first, I'm glad that you've given her this DVD to, is it animated or is it just the audio?
It's just the audio. It's,
Okay, got it. All right. I just wasn't sure why it was DVD. And she prefers listening rather than actually reading?
Well, It seems that way.
Okay. Well, listen, whatever is going to help her get into the scripture, you could just say, hey, listen, read through the New Testament and then read through the Old Testament, or tell her read two chapters of the Old Testament two chapters of the New Testament in the morning, one chapter of the Old Testament in the afternoon. Take her longer to get through the Old Testament, but this way she'll get more introduced to Jesus and who he is. And then just encourage her, if you got any questions, just jot them down, just ask me, and we'll look at it together. The key thing is that she's just getting a steady diet. If she just starts in the Old Testament and reads all the way through, that's great, but it's going to take her a while, and it's going to be a while before she's more clearly introduced to Jesus and the great themes in the New Testament. So I know I started reading mainly the New Testament when I was a new believer. No one had a system for us or anything like that. And then, of course, reading the Bible, then just started reading cover to cover over and over. But if she would do that, listen to two chapters of the New Testament one time of the day, and then another time of the day, one chapter from the Old Testament, I think if she did that, that would be a good, healthy foundation. And then just encourage her to talk to the Lord every day, to find some time just to talk to him, to share her heart, to pray for things, to ask God her questions, and just trust that he's listening. And then little by little, the word of God at work in her life, and then good fellowship with other believers, she'll grow and be established and get strong.
Okay. We'll encourage you to do that, Don.
Yep. Just real simple. Just get her in the word regularly. And like I said, a simple little program of two chapters in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. She'll be getting good balanced reading. And tell her if anything she doesn't understand, just keep listening and go on to the next. Tell her not to get hung up. Anything that's not clear, don't get hung up. It'll get clear. And certain things are just questions, she'll get answered later on. But may the Lord use you to be a blessing to her. May she get strongly established in the faith. 866-34-TRUTH. Again, that reminds me of the article that I wrote last night on the degeneration of the Bible, a degeneration of our American schools, and the Bible once being a main textbook that was used in our schools. Schools being founded so people could read and understand the Bible better. I once saw a book just teaching children to read, teaching them the ABCs, and for each letter there was a verse. A, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. B, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. C, Christ died for the ungodly. That's how they were learning it. I held the book in my hands and looked at it. It's from the 1800s. So the Bible has been central to American education, and then it's gotten to the point where to bring a Bible to school, let alone for a teacher to be using the Bible as a textbook, but for a Bible to be brought to school, it could be controversial, or people have an issue with it. Things have changed radically. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Daryl, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. I just wanted to let you know, I read your book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? And it was a phenomenal book. I got a lot of good insight and truth in the book. But subsequent to that reading that, I read a book called A Parent's Guide to Preventing Homosexuality by Joseph Nicolosi.
Yep.
Yeah, I just wanted your thoughts on that book. If you've read it, and what are your thoughts on that particular book? Because it seemed to get to the root issue of homosexuality outside of the theological scope of it being, I guess unbiblical. And he kind of just got to the root issue of, why people come out homosexual from their, nurturing or lack of nurturing. Just pretty much, what are your thoughts on the book if you have read it?
Yes, sir. I do have it, and I've read parts of it, and I know Dr. Nicolosi's views. He is one of the leading psychologists helping people through secular-based counseling, helping people deal with unwanted same-sex attractions. He's counseled more men struggling with same-sex attraction than almost anybody in our generation, certainly that I know anyway. So he really is an expert on this. Now, I'm not a psychologist. I don't understand some of the techniques that would be used. I cannot vouch for those things just because it's not my field. But I would say that among conservative psychologists and counselors, that Joseph Nicolosi would be one of the leading voices, one of the most articulate voices, and one of the most helpful voices in individuals dealing with unwanted same-sex attraction and parents working with their children and helping them. Now, it's not one size fits all. You will find right. exceptions to the rules and the patterns. But when you've got someone like him who's counseled God knows how many thousands of people over several decades, you really do see consistent patterns. And many of those who've come out of homosexuality will attest to those. So among conservative counselors who are still standing and saying that this is something that can be addressed and can be resolved, Dr. Nicolosi would be one of the leading voices. Thanks for the call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're going straight to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH, Germantown, Maryland. Michael, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I had a few questions about Genesis. My first question is about Noah's drunkenness. And I was wondering what your thoughts were on why he cursed Canaan. Was it because Ham saw his nakedness on purpose, or maybe it was an accident, but he saw his nakedness, or do you think it was because he told his brothers in like a gossipy way, as opposed to telling them for them to help?
Right. There is. We'll do them one at a time. There was obviously something very negative in terms of what he did, bringing the curse on his descendants. No question about that. And based on the most simple reading of the text, what we could say is that he went out and told his brothers instead of just covering his father's shame, because he didn't cover him up. He just went out and told them. So you would get the idea, as you say, that it was something gossipy, something negative, rather than covering his father's honor. It's like, hey, look at this. Dad's drunk and naked in here. And that was a terribly shameful thing to do. The honor that was held towards parents is completely different than what we can imagine in our culture today. So that would have been a terrible act on his part. Now, there is Jewish tradition that some say that he sodomized him. Others say he castrated him. And there are some who've made a case for that, that seeing his father's nakedness meant more than that. It was an actual violation of his father, so that he committed a horrific act against his father. Hence, the curse was brought. But we can't prove that from the text, although there are ancient traditions that argue for that.
Okay. Thank you. And my next question was in the next chapter of Genesis, in chapter 10, verse 5. And this is from the King James Version. It says that everyone was after his tongue. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, about the Tower of Babel, it says that the whole earth was of one language. Can you explain that to me? Because it seems to me like when it says everyone was after his tongue, is that speaking of different languages or not?
Well, Genesis 10 goes beyond Genesis 11, all right? Genesis 10:25, to Aver were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, okay? So after that, it's already after the Tower of Babel. So Genesis 10 starts before the Tower of Babel and ends after the Tower of Babel. And then Genesis 11 is telling you what happened when the earth was divided.
Okay.
All right, number three.
Thank you. Okay, last one, number three. I've read in different versions about when Abraham's servant goes to find Rebekah. And in different versions, some say like a ring, like he gave her a ring, but others say a nose ring. What are your thoughts on that? Do you think, was it like a custom that women wore nose rings, or is that like a bad translation where it says nose rings?
No, well, first thing is, there are definitely customs where women in the ancient world wore nose rings. Where I go to India every year, the women commonly wear nose rings. Christian women who are totally modest and godly. And there are definitely cultures in the world where women or men wear nose rings, and there's nothing to it. It's just part of the culture. In this particular case, sometimes it could just refer to a ring, and then the question would be, which type of ring? Is it a ring for the finger, or is it a ring for the nose? So I'm just looking at this specific verse here. Let me just grab it in Genesis, the 24th chapter. Not something I had focused on much in the past. I think I assumed it was a nose ring, but let's just see. Servant ran quickly after the question. I took a gold ring, right? Tell me whose daughter you said, I'm daughter. He goes, bowed his head, worship the Lord, right? So the word ring itself is just going to be generic, and then it's just going to be a matter of interpretation as to whether it's a ring that was put on the nose or on the finger. But again, uh-huh. in ancient culture, there'd be nothing to it. Septuagint mentions earrings instead, so the ancient Greek translation. And I'm just looking, the New Jewish version reads it as a gold nose ring. And that's Nezem Zahav. Yeah, so that would be a nose ring the way it's described there.
Okay. All right, well, thank you very much for your help, Dr. Brown.
Yeah, you bet. Sure thing. Glad to do it. All right, I'm going to race to one more call. Riverside, California. We're short on time, but Richard, go for it.
I have a question about the Book of Psalms. On some of the Psalms, there's like headings, descriptive headings, and I wondered if where those came from and if they're considered like inspired.
Yes, the initial headings are generally not considered to be part of the original text. One reason being that we have ancient manuscripts or translations where they're not there. So this is just like an extra introduction that was added in. But because they've been a standard part of the Hebrew text all this time, it has become part of our Bible. But it seems to be that the superscriptions may have been added later on. But right now, we accept that it's part of the Bible and the way it was given to us. But probably when originally written, some of them may have been there, some not. And then they were added on later to explain, okay, this is part of the collection of Davidic Psalms, or this is one that we sing to this particular tune, or here's the background to this psalm. So we accept them as a part of Scripture, but someone's ancient interpretation telling us where to read them and how to read them.
Okay, thank you. That's helpful.
Yep. All right, was there one other question you had?
Yeah, I actually had a question about the translation of the Shema. I looked at different translations. It seems like there's different ideas of how it should be translated.
Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, the sacred prayer that's chanted as a confession in Judaism with the eyes closed and hands covering the eyes to have complete focus and concentration. The normal understanding is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that would be reflected even right up to Jesus making reference to it in the New Testament. A good case can be made that it should be understood as the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. In other words, that one alone. It is not a philosophical statement about the nature of God that he is one as opposed to many. It is rather a statement that he alone is God. He is the only God. Yahweh alone is God. That, I believe, is the real emphasis of the Shema. I get into it in depth in volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Friends, last day, check out the special resource offer online. Catch up with our latest articles and videos. My bottom line today, there's one God and one God only, worthy of our worship, adoration, attention, service, and obedience. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I love every day on The Line of Fire. Enjoy every broadcast. Friday is a different day because I don't have to prepare things I'm going to talk about, don't have to schedule with our team special guests, don't have to be looking at news-related items and other things that I think are relevant that we need to talk about. It's a matter of showing up. Oh, I'm ready. I'm always ready for radio. I think about it all the time and love doing it. It's joy, highlight of my day, one of several wonderful highlights of every day in the Lord. But I've got my stacks of email questions, and I just wait to see what the phone calls are going to be about. So any area of expertise I have, any way that I could be of any help to you whatsoever, it is my joy to do so. 866-348-7884. Have you heard me talk about some issue and you want clarification, or you differ with me on a point and you'd like me to respond, or you want to interact with me on it? Today's a great day to do it. 866-34-TRUTH. I do want to say that I am mentally sharp. I am spiritually alert, but I'm physically sore. Between yesterday's workout and today's workout, I am hurting. But it's a good pain because I know that I challenge my muscles. And it's a good pain because the intensive hour of workout gets me 2, 3, 5 hours more energy through the week. And then that discipline, always good to have that discipline, you know. You just got to push through. You got to fight through. I'll often do that while working on a project, writing a book. Right now, translating the book of Job for my Job commentary, writing other articles, and normally other books, and sometimes you're a little tired. Sometimes you think, you know, big game's on tonight. There's always a big game. There's always something, especially if you're into sports. There's always something, if just like TV in general or whatever. There's always something. It's like, yeah, that'll be there, but if I can write, if I can finish this, go to sleep with that sense of satisfaction, that's my world. We each have our own world. But I want to encourage you to make the most of every day. I want to encourage you to make every day count. If it's a rest day, let it be a rest day that counts. When you're doing your job, do it as unto the Lord. Do it with all your heart. You got family time. Focus. Yeah, I know. You got a lot on your mind. I know. You got stuff later that day. I know. And trust me, I'm saying this because of having to preach this to myself through the years. Focus. Yeah, focus on your family, right? Somebody should start that as a ministry. Just kidding. I remember when I would be coming home from work when our kids were real little. I'm thinking, okay, they've been running around the house with mom all day. I'm going to get home, and they're going to come running over to me. They're going to grab me around the leg. Daddy, daddy's home, you know, and just barely talk or barely run, and they're going to be ready to greet me. And I just finished work, and, you know, the emotions are you want to chill. You just put in a good long day, and now you're home, and you want to chill. And I remember just the last few minutes driving home, I just start to get my mind ready. Okay, come on now. Now you got to be focused. Now you got the kids are going to come running. Now it's time. You got to be as excited about that and time to give Nancy a break. And I was far from a perfect father. But trust me, over the years, to this day, that's the challenge is, all right, right now, here's where you are. Focus on that. Be present and give your heart to that. Everything else you'll get to do afterwards. So right now, I am focused on one thing. You've got questions. We've got answers. As soon as we come back on the other side of the break, we will take your calls, answer your questions. We'll have a great time. Remember, the earlier you call, the better chance we have of getting to you before the hour is out.
God of light, hear our cry. Send
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. Have you read my latest article on the degeneration of American schools from revering the Bible to reviling the Bible? If not, go to my website, askdrbrown.org. And let's just see, do we have it up? Yes, we do. Just check on latest articles, and you can read it right there online. That is on the degeneration of American schools from revering the Bible to reviling the Bible. It's an eye-opener, especially when we look at American history. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Amaya in Greensboro. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. God bless you. Thank you for the chance that I have right now. My question, Mr. Brown, is this month we celebrate Halloween, and my church is also celebrating a fall festival. Now, I don't want to fall thing idolatry, because Halloween is a pagan celebration. But why my church and a lot of churches are celebrating fall festival almost at the same time on Halloween? And, that's my question, okay? And I'm going to listen to your answer on the radio. Thank you, Mr. Brown. God bless you.
You got it. Yes, sir. Yeah, under no circumstances, in my view, should Christians participate in Halloween because of what it is. It is very much satanic. The imagery is satanic. The trick or treat concept, and what are you actually saying with that? And in point of fact, if you look on media, if you look on, say, TV, what it's going to air movies at this time of the year, it's the horror flick season. And movies like Halloween, these are mass murder, horrific, bloody murders. So that's the first thing. I will not participate, have my kids. They never participated. Grandkids wouldn't participate. But what about a church having a festival? What about a church saying, hey, we're going to do an alternative thing? Well, you might argue that the Bible does have fall festivals on the biblical calendar. And since most churches don't celebrate them, might as well add a church festival in. Okay, I understand that argument. Others would say, well, if you go back to the origins of Halloween, there's All Saints Day and the Reformation traditions and so on. And because of that, we're going to take this day back. Okay, I'm fine with that. Or others would say that instead, kids are going to feel left out. They're just sitting at home and everybody ringing the doorbell. So we're going to do something to church instead and glorify Jesus. Why not? Does this day belong to the devil? If you're going to have a Christian version of Halloween in your church with demonic stuff and people dressing up as worldly stars and so on and so forth, well, why do that? Why copy the pattern of the world? Why? I remember decades ago being part of a church where you had to dress up as a biblical hero, biblical character or something. I remember I dressed up as an Orthodox Jew. I had a beard then, and it wasn't to mock my Orthodox friends in any way. That was the last thought on my mind. It was just we were doing something benign. That's another thing entirely. But if you say, hey, every day belongs to the Lord, this is a day with a lot of satanic activity and a lot of dark imagery, and instead we are going to have a celebration of Jesus, or we're going to do an outreach to the lost and bring people in, yeah, redeem it. That's fine. Redeem it. Do something. Fine. No reason to just sit home and not answer the door. Redeem it. Or answer the door and share the gospel with people. Better give them candy also if you're going to share the gospel. You've got to think that through. Anyway, 866-34-TRUTH. Those are my thoughts. Let's go to Winston-Salem. DeCarlos, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well, thank you.
Yes, sir. I do listen to your show pretty frequently, and on my way picking my kids up from school, I usually listen to your show. So I do thank you for your insight every day.
You're very welcome.
I was calling. My strength in my faith has really diminished, and I'm just trying to figure out how can I just practice on strengthening my faith every day.
Yeah. DeCarlos, I appreciate you recognizing that, because many people start to backslide and don't even realize it. And it's human nature. My mustache turned gray before the rest of my hair began to turn gray, and I didn't even notice it. A guy came up to me once, hadn't seen me in years, and said, "Man, what happened to your mustache? You got all gray." And I didn't realize that, number one, my mustache had always been a little bit lighter than my hair, and number two, I saw it every day. I got used to it. So I didn't realize it. So it happens with many Christians, sir, that they don't realize that their faith is growing weaker because they just get used to it. Look, being strong in the faith is like exercising a muscle or anything else like that. That the more quality time you spend with God, you spend in the Word, you spend in worship, you spend around other solid believers, the stronger you get. So I would take some radical steps and say, okay, I'm going to make sure that I start my day a certain way. I'm going to make sure I start my day a certain way with quality time in God and with prayer. Or I'm going to bring, when it's lunchtime, if I don't have an appointment where I have to sit with someone, I'm going to read the Word. Or I'm going to make sure, I'm just going to put it on the calendar. I'm going to make sure, okay, when I'm done with my responsibilities, with kids, with family, with work, before I chill, before I start surfing the internet, before I start watching TV, I'm going to have quality time with God. Read through the Scriptures just more and more and more. Try to memorize some verses. If it doesn't come naturally, write them out, put them on an index card, you know, and just look at it. You know, when you stop at a stoplight, say it out loud. Pray more, worship more when you're in the car. And then whatever edifies you and really builds you up, books, messages, whatever really stirs you, it could be a gospel video, it could be someone explaining the faith, just make a concerted effort and then start to give away what you have. So take in everything you can take in. And as you have opportunities to tell someone about Jesus or to bless someone or to do a work of kindness, just start to do it. Before you know it, you're getting built up. Before you know it, those spiritual muscles are getting built up. Before you know it, there's joy, there's faith, there's life. And sometimes we feel like we're just going through the motions. You know, it's like, man, I'm reading the Bible and it just seems dead. So I talk to the Lord about it. It's like, Father, this is your word, but right now I just have no interest in reading. I'm honest with him. And then you keep going. And at a certain point, it does work, if you know what I mean. I don't want to reduce things to a formula. But just like, you know, couples going out on date nights and things like that, if they will invest quality time in each other because they loved each other enough to be married and committed to each other, that romance, that relationship starts to get rekindled. So after 44 years in the Lord now, it's still the same basic stuff. Quality time with God in the Word, quality time in prayer, spend time with him on and off during the day. Just be reminded about him as much as you can. Hey, one night, instead of watching a big game you wanted to, just, you know what? I'm just going to get alone in my room with the Bible and with some worship music and prayer and tell my family, hey, I'm just getting alone here for a while. And those kinds of things, they really make changes. And it may be something you do, you know, once in a month, and it has that impact on you. But it will make a difference. Just like when I changed my diet, weight started coming off, energy started increasing. When I started working out, you know, muscles started growing. Right. It's the exact same thing spiritually, except even more certain.
Right. Well, thank you so much. I really, really appreciate it.
You are very welcome, and may the Lord bless you. And remember this, James, Jacob 4, as you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. And someone explains it like this: we take one of our little steps towards him, he takes one of his great big God steps towards us. And he's promised it. And the fact that it's even in your heart means that he's working, he's drawing you. So may the Lord strengthen you and bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I've got some email questions I want to get to, and I am going to get to the phones on the other side of the break. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. And hey, for all of us, what I said to DeCarlos, I say to me, I say to you, let's press in after the Lord. Let's seek him earnestly. Let's put him first. You'll be amazed with what happens.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire this Friday. That means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Kernersville, North Carolina. Anthony, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You bet.
I have a question. I'm going to try to articulate the best way I can, and then I'm going to shut up and listen. It's concerning headship.
Mm-hmm.
I was talking with a pastor buddy of mine, and we were talking about the headship in the family, as in the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And we were, you know, we don't have free realm because our head is Christ. But he made a comment that didn't sit well with me. And he said, basically, as the husband is the covering for the wife, the pastor is the covering for the husband. And that didn't sit right with me, because when you say covering, that implies that you're taking care of my needs. And, of course, that which you cannot do, God will do that. And I said, that doesn't sit right with me. So that my question is, because I know that Christ is our head in the home, but how is that, because it's the Word of God and it's come through the church, and therefore we get what we need from the church and we take that home into our homes and begin to pastor our homes over that. But how does the role of the pastor play in that?
Yeah, sure.
The covering. Okay, I'm going to shut up and listen, because I hope I articulate that correctly.
Yeah, I think so. I appreciate it. Okay, so scriptures seem fairly straightforward on these things, that there is a relationship that we have in our church life, and there's church leadership, and they have a responsibility. There's a responsibility each of us have in the home. First, every individual believer is accountable to God. In that sense, he's the only absolute head, absolute Lord we have. So, for example, if a husband ordered his wife to convert to Islam, she would say, I'm sorry, I have to follow Jesus. And if a pastor said to his flock, I'm commanding you to only listen to me and not listen to the Bible, you walk out the door and say goodbye.
Okay.
So Jesus is our only absolute head. If a man or a woman tells us to disobey God, then we say, sorry, I have to obey God, just like children or parents. If the parent, if the mother told the teenage son, you're not allowed to pray anymore, he says, Mom, I love you, I respect you, but I will pray. I will not stop praying. Now, she may kick him out of the house or punish him, but, you know, he's going to obey God, absolutely. Now, within the home, yes, the husband is the head of the home in several different ways. There is a final responsibility that comes to the husband. There is a sense of his being a covering, meaning that he's the one that's to be out caring for the family and protecting the family. You would think, for example, if there was a burglar at the door, that it wouldn't be the wife running down the steps with the baseball bat and the husband and the wife telling the husband, "All right, you go in the closet and hide with the kids." There's a certain thing just naturally that would fall on the man. The same way, let's say the mom just had a baby. Well, it's up to him to be out working, bringing in money to provide for, care for, nurture the family. The wife may be very strong in our house. Nancy's tremendously strong, and we make decisions together constantly. And I will often rely on her wisdom for something, but there's a final sense of her leaning on me and knowing that I'm responsible as the breadwinner. I'm responsible ultimately to be there as a rock in difficult times, as strong as she is. When it comes to pastors and leaders, their leadership role is not over individual families. It's not over individuals as much as it is to shepherd the flock, as much as it is to guide them spiritually, to protect them from doctrinal error. But it's not to say, okay, you can buy this house or not buy this house, or you can take this job or not take this job, or your kid can go to this college and not. You get counsel and wisdom. You know, pastor, I need some wisdom on this. And they're there to help. But the pastor does not become the individual head or covering of any home or family, but rather of the congregation as a shepherd. And the authority that the leader has is as a shepherd, not as the micromanager of individual lives. So, go ahead.
I would say that I think that answers my question because, because I agree with him in terms of God puts you there and you are to communicate through the word. That's where your authority comes from. And if you step out of that, then you step out of whatever authority that you do have as pastor or shepherd. But
So, for example, let's say that you're the pastor of my congregation and you've got some solid elders with you, so you're not just a one-man show. And there's mutual accountability, but you're clearly the leader that God's raised up. And I start to get into this weird thing where I'm investigating other sacred books outside of the Bible, and I come to you with a stack of books, and I say, I think these are just as spiritual as the Bible. And you say, hey, listen, Mike, I love you, I respect you, but there's some real error, some real danger there, and I'm warning you to be careful, and let me point you in the right direction and show you why the Bible is unique and so on. So you could do that. And then I'm going to start telling other people, no, I think Hinduism is equally true and I'm trying to influence them. You tell the whole church, okay, beware of this guy because he's misleading. He's off track. On the flip side, if I decide after, prayerful consideration that I'm going to go to medical school instead of law school, it's not for you to tell the church, so this guy's off because I told him he should go to this school and he's going to that school. That's not what the shepherd's there for. You may have a real little church where everybody knows each other and the pastor's involved in people's lives. But even then, his authority, as I said, is not to micromanage their lives. He can give wisdom. He can give counsel. I certainly went to pastors in my younger days and said, I'm going to college for this. I'm going to grad school for this. And how do you feel about the direction I'm taking? But ultimately, these are decisions that we have to make. So honor spiritual leaders, honor them for the role they play. Honor them as teachers and preachers of the word and as those who are guarding our souls and helping keep us from error. As spiritual leaders, that's something I try to do on the radio here. But you ultimately have to live your own life before God. And as I say, it's not for the pastor or leader to micromanage your life. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We will be right back. You've got questions. We've got answers. You know what? Hang on. Thank you, Joey. Look at that. I did that once like a few months ago. Check that out. I only do this 2 hours a day, 5 days a week for 7.5 years now. I misread the clock. So let's try that again. Let's try that again. On the other side of the break, I will get to your calls and questions. And it is kind of comical. I mean, we always smile in the studio. In the last 15 minutes, we get like more calls than in the previous 2 hours, and we can never get to them. So the sooner you call, we got a half hour left. Let's get to every call that we can. And there's that familiar music. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, speaking of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution, you can get my book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution. This week when you do, we're giving you a free copy of Can You Be Gay and Christian? So take advantage of that by all means. Buy one book, get the second one free. Buy Outlasting the Gay Revolution, get a free copy of Can You Be Gay and Christian? You can do that by going to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, or to write on the homepage. If you want more info, there's a video that will tell you more. We go to East Windsor, New Jersey. Bo, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. First, I just want to say thank you for all you're doing for the kingdom. I really appreciate your work, and your ministry has impacted my life greatly. Now, my question is, in Romans chapter 5, verse 13, I don't have it open. I'm driving right now. You're in my headpiece. But my question is, when Paul talks about sin not being imputed where there is no Mosaic law, what does that word imputed mean or count against? Like, what does Paul mean when he says that it's not counted against?
Yeah, it would basically be this. If you are driving 150 miles an hour on a road that says 40 miles an hour, two things are going on. One, you're going to get yourself killed or somebody else killed. And two, you're breaking the law, right? If there was no speed limit that was posted, you're still driving in a way that could get you killed or somebody else killed. There's just not a specific law against it. So I'm going to read a number of translations. King James, New King James, say, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. ESV, sin is not counted where there is no law. NIV is similar to the HCSB. NET, but there is no accounting for sin when there is no law. NLT, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. But then it continues, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So what does it mean? Adam broke a specific commandment. Adam sinned against a specific commandment, whereas people after Adam, they were still sinning. They didn't sin against specific commandments. So it wasn't counted to them like you broke this law, this law, this law. So you could go to a court and the court could say to you, okay, Bo, you're guilty of breaking the speed limit here. You're guilty of running a stop sign here. Hopefully you're not any of those today as you're driving. So here's the thing. But because sin still brought death, people still died because of their sin. And it still brought judgment because the sinful acts had negative consequences, but they weren't considered lawbreakers because there wasn't a law they were breaking.
Okay, so it was counted against them by God, but not by man?
No, it worked against them because it was sin. It wasn't counted against them as lawbreaking, but it worked against them as sin. So it'd be like this. Okay, there is a cliff, right? And at the cliff, 100 feet before the end, there is a warning on the road. Do not drive past this barrier. It is against the law, right? If you drive past the barrier, you're breaking the law. You're also going to go off the edge of the cliff and die, correct? If there's no sign there, you're still going to go off the cliff and die when you do the wrong thing. It's just not you're considered a lawbreaker. You're a sinner, but just not a lawbreaker. Once the law was given, then God could say to Israel, you're guilty of this and this and this and this. So the consequences of sin remained in God's sight. Sin still brought death, even when there wasn't a law to say you've broken this commandment, this one, and that one. I hope that explains it. And drive safely.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you. so much for adding to the joy of my Friday. I have an increasing dilemma that a lot of the emails I set aside to answer on the air, I just haven't gotten to because of the many calls and just trying to figure out when I'm going to get to some of these emails or have staff get to them. So if you send an email, questions, if you sent in email questions to me and I haven't responded yet or my team hasn't responded yet, thanks for your patience. We will get back to you. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers, and if we don't have them, we'll do our best to find them for you. We go to Rochester, New Hampshire. Chris, hey, how's the weather up there these days?
It's getting chilly. It's in the 50s today, so we're waiting for the colder days in the near future.
Got it. Yep. What's the coldest it gets?
Well, last winter was unbearably cold. It was, with the windshield factor, it was down to negative 20 several days last winter. But usually it's around 0 to 30 degrees all winter. So give or take, depending on the winter, it's pretty cold.
I remember decades ago when I was a new believer and a couple nights a week before a church service or before a prayer meeting, we go out on street corner and hand out tracts before the service. And we would do it rain or shine because we were just devoted. We were young people. And I remember this particular night, it was a blizzard, and we decided we're still going to go out. And I remember I had a heavy shirt on and then a heavy sweater over that and then a heavy jacket and, with my winter coat and then probably a scarf around my head and gloves. And we're standing out there shivering. I mean, we were just zealous, so we were going to be out there. And a door swings open. This is when I lived in New York. A door swings open of a car, and a guy gets out on crutches. He's only got one leg. He's an older guy. He gets out on crutches, and he's wearing a T-shirt. And he looks at us. He goes, "What are you going to do when it gets real cold?" We said, "Where are you from?" He goes, "I'm from Maine." So we kind of took that as a bit of a rebuke for our wimpiness. But anyway, it's Charlotte, North Carolina area today. It's about 80 degrees. It got a little cold, but we're enjoying it. Some beautiful weather right now and getting ready. Anyway, just questioning. All right, so your question, sir.
Yes, sir. Revelation, I had two. I don't know if you have time for it, but Revelation 4 and 5 talks about the 24 elders. Who do you think that's referring to? And the second one was about the barking that happened at the Toronto Revival and your take on that.
So Revelation 4 and 5, the 24 elders, my first guess at it many years ago, and it's pretty well where I've stayed and many other scholars do, just representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, so the fullness of the Old and New Testament, the people of God from Old Testament times, the people of God for the rest of history, represented by 24 elders. And I'd see confirmation for this with a description of the New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation, where you have the 12 foundation stones of the city or the 12 apostles. And of course, they're all Jews, but they represent the church as a whole. And then the 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's how I would take the 24 elders and what they symbolize. As far as the alleged occurrences of people barking like dogs in Toronto Vineyard during the outpouring there, first, I was in Pensacola. I'd never been to Toronto. I was in Pensacola, part of the Brownsville Revival, and of course, we never saw anything like that. It never happened one time, never saw anything near it, anything resembling it at any point in a meeting, and I was in, 800 meetings there within the church services and then with our school and our chapel services and being on the road, many hundreds, if not thousands more, never saw that phenomenon. What's interesting is I've talked to folks who were in meetings in Toronto for years and years and years and years, and they never saw it either. So whatever happened, as far as I can tell, was something rare. Again, as far as I can tell and from what I've heard. And my take, if it did happen, there may have been someone under demonic power that was manifesting in a bizarre way. There may have been someone who is mentally disturbed or who was spiritually disturbed and was acting out in a bizarre way. I know in the Cane Ridge revivals at the turn of the 1800s, part of the Second Great Awakening that helped tame the Wild West, according to some church historians, that there would be people barking like dogs in those meetings. I think it was attributed to demonic activity, people getting delivered in certain ways, as opposed to, oh, cool, he's got the holy barking manifestation. I don't think anyone's ever looked at it like that. Toronto had a philosophy that may have let things go a little bit more as opposed to policing them. Within our services in Pensacola, we had powerful services and people would be overcome during water baptism and collapse in the, you know, they'd be sharing their testimony to scream out and collapse in the tank. And literally they come out of the water baptismal tank looking pretty dead, you know, dead to sin. We used to smile. You know, we laid hands on people. We're Pentecostal, charismatic, so many people, quote, slain in the spirit. But if anything seemed to be drawing attention to itself or aberrant, one of the ushers, one of the leaders would deal with it immediately. But I've never been in a meeting of a leader who was touched in Toronto and they ministered somewhere and there was anything resembling, you know, someone like barking like a dog. I saw one guy speaking. And he was just, you know, being silly, like he was drunk and cackling like a hen. And I thought it was miserable. I thought it was just a joke, a bad joke. I thought it brought reproach to the Word of God and brought reproach to the Holy Spirit personally when I saw that. And I've not seen the thing myself, couldn't comment on it. But like I said, either some demonic thing where the demon's trying to humiliate someone or it's clearly something wrong and you set, you know, drive that thing out, set the person free, or someone that's a little bit messed up in their head or some strange spiritual idea that they think just act out whatever they feel and that's somehow the Holy Spirit. Now, I was in a meeting where a friend of mine had a prophetic sense to shout out that we represented the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, or that one day the Lion of the Tribe of Judah was going to roar and shake the whole world. And he let out a roar. It was like someone preaching and saying, this is going to happen. He let out a roar that kind of shook us all like that. You put your whole soul into it. But he wasn't claiming that he had been taken over by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit was roaring through him like a lion. Rather, he was just saying that's going to happen. So, look, sometimes weird people do weird things. Sometimes certain spiritual environments give place to weird things. But folks that I know that were in hundreds, if not thousands, of services in Toronto just said they never saw it that happen. If anything did happen like that, it was very rare and very fringe. So, except for that one thing that I did see with a guy cackling like a hen while he was teaching and just being silly, and I thought that's stupid and that should have been stopped. So, that's my comment.
All right. Thank you so much, sir.
Yeah, you bet. By the way, have you ever been around that? Ever seen anything like that?
Yeah. I've been around little bits and pieces. Not the barking. No. But, you know, the movement of the Spirit growing up in a Pentecostal charismatic church and movement. So now I actually pastor a Spirit-filled church now. But we've never seen any of the barking. I put a stop to that. But we have seen, obviously, the Spirit fall and people collapse and the Spirit move. Not to the degree of the revival you were part of, but we're praying for a deeper outpouring here in New England. So that's our heart.
Yeah, listen, the bottom line on these things is that what matters is that the Holy Spirit is touching people's lives and Jesus is being glorified. So how do we measure it? We measure it very simply. We look at the fruit of someone's life. Are they being more devoted to Jesus? Is Jesus being exalted in the preaching and teaching? We look at, are they being more devoted to the Word of God, submitting to the authority of the Word of God, hungering for the Word of God? Are they turning away from sin and leading a holy life? And are they sharing the gospel with others? When those things happen, the only explanation is the Holy Spirit did it. There might be, Chris, a temporary emotional high. There might be something where people get really psyched for a few days. But if you see long-term change, where someone loves the Jesus of the Scriptures, where someone loves the Word of God, where someone has turned from sin and leading a godly life, and where they're sharing the gospel with others, have a burden for the lost. The devil doesn't do that, and the flesh can't do that. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. So it's immaterial to me if someone shook or fall or shouted or wept. The issue is there long-term fruit in their lives? And I think on that, we all agree. May the Lord bless you, sir, in your ministry. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, I was sent this article earlier, and I just tweeted it out with a note. No offense to my friend, Dr. James White, but it's early warning signs of adult onset Calvinism. It's who wrote it? Stephen Altrigi. Approximately one out of every four Christians will encounter adult onset Calvinism, commonly known as AOC, during their life, either personally or in someone close to them. It can be a scary thing to encounter, especially if you're not familiar with the symptoms. The person you once knew and loved is suddenly a completely different person. Don't panic. It gets better. To help you navigate the treacherous waters of AOC, I've listed the possible symptoms you may encounter. A sudden urge to correct everything and everyone all the time, not every possible thing. A growing conviction that every worship song you've ever sung is heretical and should be excised from the church catalog, including the Nicene Creed, doxology, and most of the Psalms. A strange and inexplicable ability to listen to 300 John Piper sermons in a single day. A burning passion to convert everyone, especially your extremely godly parents who taught you the Bible, to Calvinism. A growing level of arrogance that is directly inverse to the number of blog posts you write about humility. All right, he's just having fun. He's just having fun, so take it accordingly. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Lancaster, Texas. Our friend Charles, how you doing, man?
Hey, Dr. Brown, I'm doing great today. How about yourself?
Doing well. Charles is one of the few listeners I've been able to sit down and have lunch with one day and talk about the Hebrew scriptures. How are your kids doing?
They are doing awesome. They are doing so well. They're growing too fast, and they're running circles around me every day.
All right, man. Remember, you got to exercise, stay in shape, buddy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, no doubt, for sure. That does it itself.
Yeah, I think so. Well, it is interesting, though. Once the grandkids came around, my wife and I realized that the energy for running around after little kids and spending your day doing that, that you got a lot more when you're in your 20s and 30s than when you're in your 40s and 50s. So,
Well, I'm running out of time. I'm 36.
Yeah, all right. Yeah, so what's up?
All right, so my question for you, the phrase in Psalm 110, you know, if I'm not mistaken, that chapter is quoted more times than anything else in the New Testament. And the first verse, you know, says, "The Lord says, my Lord, sit at my right hand." My question is, you know, what does that mean exactly to be seated at the right hand of God? When I'm studying the New Testament, I see that all over the place. And, you know, Jesus, you know, Matthew 26, when he answered the high priest said, "Hey, you the Messiah?" And he said, "Hey, you got that right." You know, I'm hypothetically speaking, I'm kind of paraphrasing. He's like, "Hey, you got it. You said it." And he says, and you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. So what does that mean? What is the background? I know Jesus hasn't been sitting down, you know, all the time since he ascended. So what does that mean?
Right. So the first thing is, you are exactly right that Psalm 110 is quoted more frequently than any passage or any chapter of the Old Testament in the New. So it was obviously of importance for the early church and something that Jesus pointed to in his teaching as well, and that Peter then points to in his preaching in the book of Acts. So no question about its importance. We think of literally that Stephen in a vision in Acts the 7th chapter, what does he see? He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, obviously standing to receive him. We see Hebrews 1 pointing to this as well. And then we see imagery in the book of Revelation, where you've got the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. So first, in the most literal way, if you picture a king, say, with three thrones, that you would have a throne. He has the main throne and then the throne to his right. So this would be a place of power. This would be a place of great influence. And then the secondary one would be at the left hand. So on a very literal level, you could picture God with the Son sitting on the right, and it doesn't mention who would be sitting on the left. According to Jewish tradition, the Messiah would sit on the God's right hand, and Abraham would sit at the left. The InterVarsity Bible Background Commentary says this: a fully armed warrior would hold his weapon in his right hand and his shield in his left. The person to the right of a king would have the privilege of defending him. For a king to put someone there would be an affirmation of trust and therefore an honor. In contrast, when the Lord takes up his position at someone's right hand, as in Psalm 109:31, he is in a position to offer defense with his shield. A statue of particular Pharaoh portrays him seated at the right hand of the god Horus. So it's a literal imagery, and it refers to the place of honor, of authority, in this case of even a defense, but it would be a highly exalted place. Now, is it literal, God's literal throne and the Messiah literally to the right? If we were to see it with our eyes, that's how we would see it. But what it signifies, again, is honor, trust, and even authority. Just picture here, sit right next to me on my right hand. I'm the king, and you sit right next to me. What does that say to everybody else? And, you know, we would say you're the right-hand man, right? That plays it down a little bit. But that is the highest place of honor you could have outside of the throne of the king himself. That would be the highest place of honor and authority. And hence, what does Jesus say in Matthew 28:18? All authority is given to me from the Father. So this is now part of his role, sitting at the right hand of God, that all authority is given to him.
Got it. That is helpful. Isn't there a place where there's a couple of disciples and they're kind of arguing over?
Yeah, who can? Yeah, one said. Yeah, the sons of Zebedee, and who can? You know, one wants to sit at the right hand, the other at the left, and Jesus said, "That's not for me to determine, but you got to go through the suffering. Don't worry about who's going to be the big shot here or there, or who's going to be number one, number two. But those would be the highest place of honor, the right hand, the next place of honor, the left.
Got it. Thanks, Dr. Brown. Appreciate that.
You bet. Blessings to you, man. Look forward to seeing you again.
Thanks. Yes, sir. Thanks. Same to you.
All right. Well, friends, that familiar refrain, we are out of time, but we're not out of resources. Do you know how many new articles we're putting out every week? 3, 4, or 5 on cutting-edge issues? Videos, 2, 3. A day could come where it's going to be more than that. Put out a cutting-edge video every day. Have you watched my video on Gosnell's House of Horrors? This is from our broadcast 2 days ago, where we talk about him saying he's read the Bible. This is a man whose abortion-related crimes and even killing babies after they were born, so heinous. He's in jail now, and he said reading through the whole Bible, now he has comfort that he's doing the right thing. What? So I take that up on video. Go to AskDrBrown.org, subscribe to our YouTube, or get our feed on Facebook or Twitter. You'll be blessed. You'll be edified. Through the weekend, we'll be ministering to you as well. Then we'll rejoin on Monday. My bottom line today, you've got questions. God's got answers. Go to the Word. Seek Him out, and you'll get wisdom from above.